If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 32. So if you have your Bibles there, you can turn there with me. And I want to begin just by reading the first verse here just to begin. Exodus 32, verse 1. Says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. All right, we're going to pause there for just a moment. We're jumping back into the story, and as we get into chapter 32 here, it's kind of a weird, it's sort of a strange section in the book of Exodus, this chapter. We almost have to ask the question as we look at this, even just this first verse. They come, the people come, and they go, and they're like, well, where's Moses? He's been gone. We don't know where he went. Just kind of random and out of the blue. And so they go to Aaron. And this is a story that many of us are familiar with, the story of the golden calf. Before we sort of get into this chapter and into this passage, we got to ask the question, I think, is like, how did we get here? Because this is, in many ways, as we'll see this morning, sort of an abrupt moment in the book of Exodus. This chapter 32 actually interrupts, in some ways, what has been going on. And that the story that we've been kind of following along with as we've been particularly here at Sinai following the people as they've been encountering God. So how do we get here? Well, to make sense of this, we have to look back a little bit actually to chapter 24. I'll just read this for you now. Chapter 24, verse 15. We read that Moses went up the mountain, so up to the top of Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's Exodus 24, verses 15 to 18. So this is sort of the backdrop. This is sort of what happens the moment preceding this chapter 32 here. And we are kind of jumping ahead quite a bit, but we'll come back to that section in the middle. But as we get to this here, we wonder, how do we get here? The Israelites are in the wilderness, and up until this point, they've been here, and they've had Moses as their guide. Moses has gone up and down the mountain. Remember, we're tracking through 7 times that Moses goes up and down the mountain to speak with God, and then to come back down and to communicate to the people what God has said. But now, in this case, there's no Moses. They don't know what happened to him. And many times the people so far, as they've been here at Sinai, and even leading up to Sinai, they've had the physical presence or some kind of manifestation of God there to guide them or refocus them. And here they're concerned because they have nothing. It's like radio silence. And what happens is that this sort of stirs in them a little bit of distress. It stirs in them a little bit of, they begin to sort of wonder, well, okay, what are we going to do? Just left out here all by ourselves. And so what do they do? Let's keep reading the passage. We'll start reading again in chapter 2, or in verse 2, I mean. So they came to Aaron, and Aaron answered them and said, take off all your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me. Verse 3 says, all the people took off their earrings, brought them to Aaron. He took them, what they had handed him, and made him into a calf. He cast it out of the gold and fashioned it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So this is what happens. This moment of panic, moment of distress, and this is what happens. The NIV is really interesting. It says they gathered around Aaron. They gathered around Aaron, but the Hebrew word here actually is quite a bit more aggressive than the English gives off. Okay, it's, you know, in my mind when I read this, I think of you know, they come to Aaron, they're like, well, okay, you're second in command now, so what are we going to do? And they sort of come to him like, you know, they're like, okay, this makes sense. But this word actually is something more aggressive. They actually come, it's like a mob begins to form. They get so distressed and disoriented that they're like, okay, they're like, that guy's second in charge, let's get him. He's going to lead us, he's going to tell us what to do. They're like, you better have answers or else. This is the kind of vibe that's going on here. They like, the whole community comes and mobs him, and Aaron's like, okay. And he responds. This is what he does. Aaron tells him to take these gold earrings and different the gold and the silver and the different metals that they have. Why do they have these metals? Well, these are probably the gold and the jewelry and the things that they took from Egypt. If you remember a little ways back again in the book of Exodus, when they left Egypt, we're told they plundered the Egyptians, the Israelites did. But not by force. They went and they were given it willingly. The Egyptians gave everything to them and said, go, get out of here, take it, go, we don't want you here anymore. And we're told they plundered the Egyptians. So they have all these things, and Aaron says, let's make this, and he takes this gold and metal and he makes it into a calf. Fashions it with a tool. Then not only do that, he comes and he says, these are your gods. And this is intentionally we see this. These are your gods, and it's plural gods. The people then have burnt offerings. They come and they do the worship that Yahweh has set out for him, these burnt offerings. And then Aaron says, we're going to have a feast to Yahweh tomorrow. So what's going on here? This is kind of a strange story. A golden calf. These are your gods. Multiple gods. Is there one? Is there two? They do these worship rituals that Yahweh has set out for him alone. And then they have a feast to Yahweh. Kind of strange. So all this is happening down, this is happening at the base of the mountain. And as we go through this chapter, we're actually, all of a sudden, we're shifted, and the scene sort of changes. And we move, if you think of a movie, the scene changes, and there's a big fade out, and it goes, we go up the mountain, through the clouds, through the smoke, and we go to the top of the mountain. Let's look together at verse 7 in chapter 32. We come to the top of the mountain where Moses is with God. Verse 7 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves a cast idol in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So here we shift the scene, and this is kind of an interesting, we jump right up to Moses' conversation with God. And it's kind of an interesting position for Moses, if you think about it. Moses is there, and it's a really interesting position because he has a really intriguing opportunity before him. If you think about it, think about what's going on here. God's suggesting that because of the failure of the Israelites that he's going to start again. Then he's saying, okay, he says, okay, Moses, look, let's start again. You're going to be the crown jewel. We're going to wipe everybody out. We're going to start again. That's it. I'm done. He says, look, those people, I'm done with them. And this is a good opportunity for Moses. Like, not only can he, not only does he get to be the star of the show, so to speak, not only does he get to be number one in God's plan or in God's eyes, maybe, but he also, maybe in a way, also gets some sort of revenge or on these people that have made his life quite difficult, as we've seen. It's really interesting. But, I mean, really, the question is, what would you do in this position, right? If you think about, if you're Moses in this position, and God says, "Look, we're just gonna scratch the plan. We're gonna go to plan B, and you're gonna be my plan B." It's pretty tempting to say, "Okay, God, you know what you're doing. God, you got this. I'm gonna trust you," and for selfish reasons, right? We, of course. But That's not quite how Moses responds. Let's head back to the text and look at how Moses responds. Verse 11. Verse 11 in the text. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Verse 13, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then, after these things, the Lord relented and did not bring his punishment on the people, the disaster that he had threatened. So Moses' response is really interesting. It's not one that's self-centered in nature. It's one that is, he actually takes God's reputation and he puts that first. He comes and he says, again, it would have been easy for Moses to say, look, God, I trust you. You know what you're doing. You want to start again with me? I'm all for that. But he says, no, God, like, your reputation matters more than maybe my benefit. Your reputation, how the world sees you, how the nations see you, how the people see you, that matters more than me benefiting from the people sinning at the bottom of the mountain. He says, look, the Egyptians, what are they going to think? He pleads with God. He comes and says, God, please, what are the Egyptians going to think? He says, God, this is not in line with your character. This is not in line with who you are. This doesn't make sense with what you've promised, what you've said, who you've claimed to be, all the things that have happened so far. All these things, we've seen these trips up and down the mountain, and God has been communicating back and forth between Moses to the people, saying, look, I'm going to use you. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my possession. I've chosen you. I've freed you. I've saved you for my glory so that the nations will see and know who I am. And now Moses is like, look, this doesn't line up. You're not acting in character with who you've claimed to be or told us that you are. And it's a challenge. Moses challenges God. And strangely enough, and it's an interesting passage, but, you know, again, but God relents. He changes his mind, maybe, some English translations will say. He sort of says, okay, all right, Moses, you're right. A fascinating passage. So then after this conversation, we move back down the mountain. And we move back down the mountain, and we come, and we see as Moses comes down the mountain, he comes down, and we're told he comes down with Joshua. Joshua had gone up halfway up the mountain and with Moses. Moses went to the top. Moses comes back down. He and Joshua are on their way down, and before they even get to the camp, before they even get down to the bottom of the mountain, before they see anything, because remember, God's seen what has been going on down at the bottom of the mountain. God knows what's going on. Moses has no idea. Joshua and Moses begin to hear what's going on. They begin to hear the sounds of the people. They begin to hear the feasts and the celebrations. And Moses gets angry. Moses gets angry. Now, think about what's going on here, right? Moses is up there and he comes down and this is not what he expected to see. He didn't expect his conversation with God to be interrupted because the people have decided to do their own thing and to worship this God and to make these choices. But then we've come into this really interesting conversation with Aaron when Moses gets to the bottom of the mountain. This part's really funny to me. Moses comes down and says, look, Aaron, what have you done? And he's furious. I'm not a good angry actor. I don't think I'm good at getting angry in general. Like, I don't like getting angry. So I won't even try to mimic this for you. But he says, Aaron, what in the world are you doing? Like, why are you leading the people in sin? Why are you causing the people to commit such a grave sin? This is a big deal. Imagine me just like red in the face and steam blowing out my ears, maybe. Maybe that'll give you a good laugh. I don't know. But he comes in, and Aaron's response is funny. He says, well, I don't know. You were gone. He says, look, the people came, and they just handed me all this stuff, and I dropped it in the fire, and look, out came this calf. He says, I don't know how it got there. What do you expect from me? This is his response. It's quite comical. It's quite comical. See, here, something interesting happens. It's happening. Again, if we think about what's going on, right, the people are concerned, and rightly so. I want to admit that, and we got to notice that the people's concern for what's going on here is quite genuine, and it matters, and it's important because, you know, it is really difficult when all of a sudden, you know, it seems like God goes silent in our lives. That's a reality for some of us, and that is difficult and can be really stressful. But what happens is their response is what really matters. What do they do when that happens? Because after their leader's been gone for this over the course of, well, the better part of a month, they decide to make this idol. They decide to go and take things into their own hands. I want to say, you know, I think the intentions of the people here, I think they're good. You know, on a surface level, I think the intentions of the people here are actually, their heart was kind of in the right place in some ways. What the people were lacking was God's presence. What the people were lacking was God's voice leading them. They wanted God's nearness. They wanted God to be close to them. They wanted to see God lead them. They wanted a leader given by God to guide them and direct them in the ways, in the things that God had commanded them. That's what they wanted. But it's when they didn't have that, it's how they went about trying to get that on their own. They went about trying to get it on their own instead of patiently waiting for God to continue to reveal himself. The problem is that their worship, because again, you have, they make this, and it's funny language, right? It's kind of strange, but they make an idol or this calf, and they call it multiple gods, and then they do ritual feasts that are designated for Yahweh, and then they have a feast to Yahweh. So they're trying to worship God, but they're doing it in a way that through worship that God does not accept. And in some ways, like, we know, we've been tracking along with the story, the people should have known better, right? The people should have known better. God has already laid out for them what acceptable worship is. God has already communicated and said, look, don't make graven images, don't make idols, don't bow down and worship him. He's already told the people, look, I am the creator God. I am the only one that you should be worshiping. And this is how you should worship me. He's already communicated that. And he's been very clear. He's communicated a number of times, actually. Yet, this is what they do. The big issue, like I said, is that people are participating in worship that ultimately is illegitimate in some ways. And God just turns and says, look, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't accept it. It's not, I don't, I'm done. What's clear from this passage is that the people have sinned. The people have sinned in making this idol and in worshiping it and in partaking in this, what we'll call illegitimate worship of God. Let's go back to the text, verse 30. Exodus 32, verse 30. Verse 30 says this. Sorry, I am in the wrong chapter. Hold on a moment. I flipped too many pages. Here we go. Verse 30. Moses went back to the Lord. Hold on. Here's 30. There we go. Sorry about that. Maybe I need a bigger Bible. Okay, verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now, please, for their sake, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. This is how Moses responds. He goes and says, look, you've sinned. he says to the people, and he's angry about this. He says, you have committed a grave sin. But he says, look, maybe, just maybe, I will go back up to God, and maybe, just maybe, I can make atonement for you. Now, as we aim to understand this passage, one of the things that we need to notice in here is, again, the abruptness of this whole chapter, really. And specifically where this chapter comes in and where it's placed is really important, and it matters. Again, because it comes in the middle of a pattern that we've seen, that we've been used to seeing, Moses going up, getting a message from God, coming down, communicating that to the people, back and forth, right? We skipped over, of course, reading, and we'll come back to it, but we skipped over reading chapters 25 to 30. But in 24, when Moses goes up the mountain, he's gone for 40 days, and when he's up on that mountain talking to God, he gets two things from God. And that's what takes place over this course of these five chapters, 25 to 30. He gets two things. He gets the stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments written on them. And he gets the blueprints or the designs for what will become the tabernacle, the place of worship for Israel. Now, keeping this in mind, again, what should we expect? What should we expect from the pattern, if it were to continue, is that Moses would go up, he would get these blueprints and the Ten Commandments, he would come down, and what we should expect is that the building project should commence. That's what we should expect. That's what we should see. But we don't. We actually don't get the building of the tabernacle, the building of the worship place for Israel, the place where God will rest and dwell, the place where God's presence will dwell. We don't get that until chapter 35. So we're still a little ways out until the building commences. This disruption and this pattern in the narrative story should catch our attention. The reason that Moses is given these instructions for the tabernacle in particular is because this is the plan for God to dwell with his people. All the while, the people are down at the bottom of the mountain, they're freaking out, they're again, rightly so in some ways, they're confused, they're stressed, they're wandering, they're like, we're going to die in the wilderness. All at the same time, well, they don't really realize, but Moses is up at the top of the mountain getting the plans to build the place in which God will come and dwell in their midst. And this is the heart of God. I mean, that this is the heart of God that we see through all of the scriptures. That this idea that God would come and that he wants to dwell with his people. And that he wants his people to dwell with him. That he wants to be their God. And that he wants to live among a people who will worship him. And who will give them their full allegiance. This is the heart of God. But this passage brings to our attention a major problem. Because if this is the plan, if this is God's heart, what we see in this passage is that before any building commences, before the people are going to be ready to build, or before the people will be ready for the presence of God to come and dwell in their midst, we see that they need to deal with their sin. And this is important. They first need to deal with the issue of their sinfulness. And how will they do this? And again, this passage raises a lot of questions. There's a lot of strange things in here. But how will they deal with their sin? How will they prepare themselves and get themselves ready to be ready for God to dwell in their midst? And the answer to that question is that they won't. They can't. They can't. But what do we see? The way that they can be prepared, the way that they can be ready for God to dwell with them in their midst is through a mediator. Again, verse 30, Moses said, you have committed a great sin to the people, but now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can mediate. It's only a mediator that... It's only through this mediator that the sinfulness of the people is dealt with. And as we sit here with this is a really powerful picture, if you think about it. This is a really powerful picture. Moses goes up to the mountain after his conversation with God, where he pleads with God to relent and not destroy the people, after he experiences for himself the people who are broken and sinful and have decided to worship God illegitimately. He says, look, and he goes back up the mountain, and he What does he do? He offers his own life for the sake of his brothers. He offers his own life for the sake of the people. And I think if we look with this picture and sit in this moment, I think we have to see in this that this should, and hopefully does, fix our gaze to a similar image, a similar person, a similar picture. It should turn our gaze to Jesus, this point right here. I think for a moment, about how the gospel writers depict Jesus. It's no coincidence, think back to the book of Matthew, it's no coincidence in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is doing his major teaching, right? He comes and he sits on a mountain, and the people come around the base with the 12 disciples, and he teaches them on a mountain, where he gives what becomes the basis for the new covenant. This is not a mistake. It was not a mistake when he said to the religious leaders in John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would also believe me, because he wrote about me." It's not a mistake. Jesus meant that. Knew what he was saying. Jesus knew what he was saying when in John 3, again, we talked about John 3:16 earlier this morning. We sang about that verse. But just before that, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Again, this connection between Jesus and Moses, this is supposed to catch our attention. We're supposed to see in Moses here a picture of what later, the promised Messiah, Jesus would come, who he would come and be. And here we see here a picture of Jesus, the one who will come and who is and who came as a mediator for us to help us deal with our sin, to make it possible for the presence of God to come and to dwell in our midst, that we could have life, that we could be near God. See, God is preparing his people to encounter his holy personal presence. He is preparing Israel. God is also on a journey to prepare us to encounter his holy and personal presence. This is God's heart, again, that we would dwell with him, that he would dwell with us, that we would be his people and that he would be our God. And the incredible part about all of this, the amazing thing, is that despite our sinfulness, despite the mistakes that we make, despite the intentional choices that we make, I should say, despite our illegitimate worship, God chooses not to give up on his plan. He chooses to remain faithful to his promise. He chooses to remember his faithfulness. He chooses to remember his faithfulness to his people. So this is who our God is that we worship. And it's really incredible. It's really incredible. So how do we respond as we sort of wrap this passage up? How do we respond? Because, again, there's a lot going on here, and I think this passage really matters for us. As we think about this passage and how we ought to respond and what it means for us, I think we need to see our response as we contrast both Moses and Aaron in their response. Again, we think about this passage and what goes on. Moses decides that through all these things that he's going to put God's reputation first. Again, he goes and he's on the mountain. He's petitioning with God not to destroy the people. Why? Not because it's better for him. It's actually probably worse for him that way. But because it's about God's reputation. It's about how people, the nations, see God. It's about who they view him to be. It's about God's character being consistently declared. And this is what he does. He comes and he pleads, and then he comes down the mountain and he goes back up. And ultimately, again, he didn't have to, but he comes and he gives himself. He says, "Look, I'll give myself for the people. I'll give myself to keep because this plan really matters, God," he says. Moses is ultimately concerned with how God is seen and honored. And that's seen in his actions, that's seen in his words, that's seen in how he interacts with the people, the Israelites, all these things. Well, then what about Aaron? We compare this to Aaron. Aaron kind of caves in the moment when the pressure gets hot. Aaron chooses the approval of people over the obedience to God. He's faced with pressures and fear and again, this demanding crowd who says, look, you got to lead us. You got to take us. This is your responsibility now. We're your responsibility now. And he just gives in. He says, okay. And he took what God provided and he used it to create something. He used it to establish a ritual of worship that was forbidden, that God did not accept, that God did not want, that God did not ask for. And maybe most telling of all, he tried to cover it up, actually. He avoided responsibility. He shifted to blame. Do you see the difference in the response? And sometimes I think, you know, we maybe kind of do the same thing. We don't, obviously, I hope, none of us are going home to make golden images or calves. Anybody? No? Okay, good. We might not do that, but in some ways, right, we can have a tendency to reshape our worship. We can have a tendency to compromise and to give in to the pressures that are around us, and we can choose what is easy. We can choose what people accept to be the simplest path. We can choose what feels right in the moment instead of looking and saying, okay, no, this is what God has said. This is what God expects of us. This is what God expects in our worship. We can be tempted to miss that. So the challenge for us, I mean, are we going to be people who are more concerned with God's glory than our own comfort? When it comes down to it, are we going to put God's plan first? Are we going to say, God, yeah, this is the promise that you've made. This is the character. This is your character that you've revealed to us. And are we going to be people who want him to be consistent to that, even if it doesn't really make sense to us or benefit us in the moment? Or feel like it does? Or will we allow the pressure, the fear, the need for approval to shape the way that we live, to shape the way that we worship, the way that we come before God? In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this to the church in Rome. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, as holy and acceptable to God. Why does he say this? Because this is your true worship. Worship that God accepts. It's worship that God accepts. And worship, true worship of God is not just about good intentions. It's not just about doing the right things. It's about a life lived of obedience to God. It's about a whole, fully rounded, full, committed life given to God in obedience in all things, in all areas. Putting his intentions first, his character first, and prioritizing that above all things. This is the challenge for us from this passage. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you speak through your word to us. Now, as we wrap up our time in worship here, God, just ask that you would speak clearly to us. Pray that you would reveal yourself to us. God, thank you for this challenge. Thank you for the call from this passage to think about how we come to you in worship. And what that means and what that looks like. And God, we just ask that you would help us to live this truth from Romans 12, that all we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you, that it would be acceptable and pleasing to you in all that we do, in all that we say, so that you would accept us and accept our worship. God, thank you thank you for the beautiful picture, the beautiful reminder, the truth that, you know, even we're not going to get this right, but you knew that and sent a mediator anyway. Thank you for that reminder and that truth and that encouragement this morning. So as we go from here, would you just empower us by your Holy Spirit, God, to live lives that are committed wholly to you. That our lives would be a living sacrifice. Thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.